Our text this morning is from Psalm 126. You will find this psalm on page 517 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out with weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Jacob. Appreciate that. Let's pray before we go to God's word together. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here to preach this morning. Lord, you are the one who makes your word effective in our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. You would stir up your spirit within those who are listening, God, and that would be made evident. Anything that is solely for myself, I pray that you would take away, and all that would be left is your word. And I pray. Amen. Well, it is surreal to be up here, I must say. I can still remember days back at Clemson Extension in the Lake House, which some of you may remember, back when some of you would berate me for eating too many Panera Bread bagels. And now the shoe's on either foot, and you get to listen to me berate you for 30 minutes. I'm just kidding. Those who are true fans of Clemson Extension, by that I mean mostly homeschoolers, you may remember that there was a large reconstruction of the 100-acre wood that used to be in that area back when we could go in. It had all the heavy hitters. You know, it had Eeyore's Hut. It had Owl's Treehouse. It was my absolute dream. I was a huge Winnie the Pooh fan growing up. I'm not really sure why that was the case. Maybe I just empathized with a bear that just wanted to eat honey and sleep all day. But one thing I remember I noticed even then were the simplicity of the characters. You know, Tigger is always excited, jumping around, looking forward to something, right? And Eeyore, literally nothing can ever go right for him. Even good things that happen, he's thinking, man, when is the shoe going to drop? You know, when is everything going to get messed up? And I think a lot of us fall into the temptation of viewing ourselves or putting other people into these categories of personhood as either Eeyores or Tiggers, right? Pessimists or optimists. In reality, life is way more complex than just looking at it through rose-colored lenses or thinking that everything's terrible all the time. In Scripture, in this psalm specifically, I think stubbornly refuses to let us reduce life to one of these two lenses. So what we're going to look at today, three different points. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, remembering restoration, and then 4 through 6, the present plight of the psalmist, and then back to 1 through 3, rooted in redemption. So let's look at remembering restoration first off. So there are a lot of things that Judah here could be looking back to in a way that the Lord has miraculously delivered them. A lot of commentators think, however, this refers explicitly to the return from the Babylonian exile. Now, if you don't know Old Testament history, a brief outline for you. Judah was taken into exile over a span of several years by the Babylonians. They were taken to Babylon. And this was a time of deep hopelessness for the Judahites, right? They were taken out of God's promised land that was synonymous with the Lord's fulfillment of all of his promises for them. So when they were taken out, they felt like everything had been taken from them, right? So it was a time of deep hopelessness, and they were in Babylon for around 70 years. And then in the span of less than a year, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon, takes over the entire area, and he tells the Judahites, hey, I want you to go back, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple, and I'm going to give you all of the stuff that the Babylonians took from the temple for you to rebuild it exactly the way it was before. Now, they don't actually do that, but he gives them all the tools to rebuild. And if you are a Judite this time, that was way better than anything you could have ever imagined being possible. It was like everything was being restored. It was incredible, right? The restoration of the Lord here is shown as being so wonderful, so unexpected, that it feels like a dream, we see there in verse 1, right? This type of restoration was not even considered as a possibility. It was so unexpected. The people themselves, you can see here in verses 2 and 3, they can't even hold in their excitement, right? It's as if there's a pause in shock as Cyrus gives out this message as it's read to them. And then slowly you start to hear people laughing and getting more and more excited and then starting to shout for joy, right? It's incredible. And I wonder if you've ever had this thought before. Have you ever experienced something in your own life where you've thought, man, I must be dreaming. This is too good, right? Maybe it's a sports team winning or something like that. It reminded me of a time in my life. A close friend of mine and I in high school had a pretty big falling out, typical high school stuff, he said, she said stuff. And it was really sad because every time I would think back to memories with this friend, it was always shrouded in bitterness. You know, the things that used to be really exciting, the things that used to, make me smile were now bitter things. I also didn't think restoration was possible. Me and my friend had kind of resigned to the fact that we probably weren't ever going to be friends again, right? And then almost miraculously, the Lord brought us to be in the same place at the same time and brought redemption and reconciliation to that relationship. And it was amazing because I could, throughout the rest of our time together that summer, it was like I was relearning all of the things that, all the reasons that I was friends with this person in the first place. And to make it even more miraculous, we celebrated our third wedding anniversary earlier this month. So Judah has experienced this kind of unimaginable restoration, right? This thing that they looked back on in bitterness, this thing that was so sad for them, right, now is filling themselves with joy. They're so unbelievably excited at what has happened. Not only this, but you see here in the end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, that all the nations around them are even stunned to the point where they acknowledge the Lord's supernatural ability, right? They think only God could have done this. You can see Lord there is in all caps, which refers to God's covenant name of Yahweh, the name that he used to reveal himself to his people. So even the nations around them are acknowledging that only the true God could have brought about a restoration like this. And very briefly, I just want to make the point that restoration is always for God's glory, first and foremost, like everything, right? There's always an evangelistic element to it, displaying his glory out to the rest of the nations who don't know him. So life felt good. Life was simple. These were the days of peace. They were no longer in want or need. They were no longer away from their homeland. Everything seemed like it was going well, right? Well, if we turn to the present plight here in verses 4 through 6, we see that that is not currently the case. The curtain is peeled back, and the psalmist paints a picture for us of unequivocal agricultural disaster, right? They're in some period of drought. It seems like everything they had is now gone. In a sense, their life savings has been wiped out by this famine or this drought or whatever disaster has come upon them here. And forgive me for using a history illustration here, especially for those of you who had me for world history, but you're going to hear this a second time. It reminded me a lot of Germany after World War I, right? So prior to World War I, Germany is one of the strongest countries in the world, right? World War I happens, they lose, and they're saddled with the debt of the entire war, right? And they tell France, hey, we can't pay this. France says, that's tough, too bad, and you're still going to have to do it. So they decide to do what anyone would do in that situation and just print more money. Now, the problem with that is that it decreased the value of everything to the point where a piece of bread costed 200 billion German marks. So imagine this. You've got $20 million, a hefty sum, right, in your savings account, and in the span of about a year and a half, that's worth a tenth of a penny, right? That is what Judah is experiencing here, right? Everything that they had together, all the things that they've been relying upon for material support has been wiped out, and there is no end in sight. You see here in the end of verse 4 a reference to the Negev. Now, the Negev was a dry desert in the south of Judah that would all of a sudden flood aggressively, even if there was a small amount of rainfall. But the problem is, it was incredibly unpredictable, right? So there could be weeks, months, maybe even years long without a rainy season in the south of Judah, and it could be disastrous. But at the same time, when the water came, it would flood the riverbed, would make the soil able to bear crops, right? And it would be a picture of the Lord's restoration, right? So this is almost a metaphor that they're using. They're looking back and thinking about a time, knowing that God can bring about miraculous deliverance, and they're asking him to do so again. They're not asking him to do something that he hasn't done before, right? The whole reason they're looking to the past in verses 1 through 3 is because they know that the Lord is capable of changing things. Similarly to their plight prior to exile, right? They feel that same level of hopelessness, that same idea, that feeling that there's no way out for them. Right, they're stuck. It's a time of weariness and dryness, the mouths that were filled with laughter now empty, the throats that once shouted for joy are now parched. So how does the psalmist respond? Right, this is moving on to the rooted in redemption section. Well, you can see very clearly that he does not sugarcoat their situation. Right, he's very honest. You see this picture here of sowing in tears, right? He's emphasizing the sadness, the sorrow, the hopelessness of the situation. He has absolutely no control over what's happening, but he puts his hope in the idea that God does. Right? So we see this picture of the pain that they're experiencing, right? And then the psalmist remembers God's faithfulness and hope in verses 1 through 3, and that drives him to faithful action in verses 5 and 6, right? Though he is in tears, right, he's still sowing the seeds. And just picture how absurd this kind of looks, right? The psalmist is going along a dry riverbed that, you know, once flowed but is now completely empty, and is casting his seeds onto the ground as if the river was still there, right? Crying as he does it, but still doing it. So he's acting as if God is going to bring the restoration that he desires. He isn't wavering. He isn't thinking maybe God won't do it. I'm going to wait for him to send the water first and then I'll start sowing the seeds. No, he's doing it because he has nothing else left. This is his only hope, relying entirely upon the grace of God to provide water for them. Right, and this is the emotional complexity of the Christian life. There's suffering and there's hope. This picture, I think, is great for that. He's sad, right, sowing in tears, but he is also performing a hopeful action that the Lord will restore, right? So there are two pitfalls, again, going back to our Tigger-Eeyore illustration earlier, that people fall into, right? There's a problem of over-positivity that people can sometimes have in the Christian life. You know, he's not just skipping along the riverbed, humming "Our God is an awesome God," and just chucking the seeds left and right, right? And at the same time, he's not wallowing completely in his suffering. He isn't so overcome with what has happened to him that he feels like there's no point in even trying, right? There's a happy medium here. He is sad. He's acknowledging it, yet he's still continuing to act faithfully. And again, this is all rooted in the hope of the past in verses 1 through 3. Now, maybe this morning, you say, "That's all great. That's really cool, Mason. I'm glad to hear it. And I know this is your first sermon, so, you know, I'll nod and I'll smile. That's great. But I can't think of the last time God ever did something like that for me. I don't have that picture of restoration in my life. So what am I supposed to fall back on?" I told a story just a second ago of how the Lord miraculously worked redemption in Rebecca and I's relationship before we got married. But it would be dishonest for me to act like all relationships in my life have been miraculously restored. We prayed just a second ago for a friend of ours who doesn't know the Lord, right? And I've prayed for the exact same person every day, probably, maybe miss a day here and there. But for the past 8 years, I've been praying for this one person, and every day it seems that he has turned further and further away from the Lord. And it's sad. There's no other way around that. The pain of that relationship no longer being the same way it was before is hard. My memories with that person are always kind of under the cloud of the fact that this person no longer seeks the Lord, that we no longer have the same relationship we once had. And your pain may be far worse. It may be something that I can't imagine at all. But we have someone who can understand our pain in Christ. Hebrews 4:11 says that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And we can see that Christ also wept tears for the lost. In Matthew 23:37, this is Christ talking to, looking over Jerusalem and speaking to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Right? Christ is shedding tears here. And Ransom's mentioned this before, but a really good way to interpret the Psalms is the hymn book of Christ. These were songs that he sung as a young boy growing into adulthood, songs that were ultimately about him. Right? The entirety of Scripture is about Christ. We'll be talking about that in our covenant series coming up. And the Psalms are included in that, right? So we see that Christ also is one who sows in tears. You know, the Lord is not emotionally unavailable, expecting all of us to get in line or be destroyed. The brokenness of the world pains him deeply. One of the best examples of this is when Christ weeps. When Mary approaches him saying, you know, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. And Christ weeps after seeing the pain and brokenness that Lazarus' death has caused her. And think about how odd that is. Christ knows exactly what he's about to do, that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he still weeps. Why is that? It's because our brokenness still pains him, even though he knows what he's about to do and he knows that he will bring restoration in the end. Christ identifies with us in our suffering. And we can't forget Christ's greatest tears as well. When he was in the garden and he prayed to the Lord that if there was any other way that the cross could be taken from him. Yet he adds the most important qualifier in all of Scripture, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. So he endures the cross himself, sowing in tears. So what was he sowing for, right? You can't, it's dishonest for us to say, okay, there are only tears here without a reaping of joy, right? This verse has a dual aspect to it. Tears alone do not tell the story, right? Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So what was this joy? Well, I think in John 17, we get the answer. This is Christ speaking again in prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And later on, he says that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ isn't just talking to his disciples there. He's talking about us. He's praying for those who would come to know him from the disciples' witness and from their message, right? Christ desired unity with us on the cross. And think about it, the cross is actually Christ's greatest identification with us in our suffering, because if our purpose in life, for being good Presbyterians, we remember the first catechism question, right? Our purpose in life is to glorify the Lord and enjoy him forever. Sin separates us from that, right? So when Christ suffers the penalty for all of our sin, he is feeling the greatest amount of suffering that we feel when we bring suffering on ourselves when we sin, when we feel separation from God, right? And when Christ experiences that in a total way, he is identifying with us in our greatest suffering. So has the absurdity of that ever gripped you? That God became man, that he became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he suffered on our behalf? It's a really odd thing, I think, when you think about it, but it gives us proof that all of us have something to look back to in a miraculous restoration. The truth of the gospel gives us a way to look back on verses 1 through 3 and know that the Lord has brought miraculous restoration into our lives in Christ. We may have experienced deep pain in this life, and I'm not minimizing that, but at the same time, it's impossible to overstate how incredible it is that we, who were sinners, have become sons of God, adopted through the sacrifice of Christ. The cross alone reveals the full picture of life, both suffering and joy, right? On the one hand, the cross is the most unjust event to ever happen, right? The only purely innocent man to ever exist suffers pain as the worst sinner to ever exist, right? That's entirely unjust. Yet on the other hand, right, it is our only hope and our greatest joy that Christ did that. So we see the emotional complexity of the Christian life, right? There are sowing in tears, but there's a reaping of joy in the cross. So in word of application, I think there are two calls from this passage. The first is, I think there's a call here to obedience. I think sowing here is a worshipful response to pain, right? The psalmist remembers verses 1 through 3 that the Lord has done something, and he's choosing in hope to continue to enact a faithful action, right, as a worshipful response to what God has already done for him, even in the midst of his pain, right? A good example of this, my favorite, is in Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah, the prophet to Judah, is experiencing deep persecution for bringing the word of God to the people of Judah, right? He's just been essentially beat up, thrown in prison, and he's just released. And he's lamenting to God and saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen? You know, I'm just preaching your word like you called me to do. Why are you allowing all this to happen to me? And very randomly, in verse 13, in the middle of Jeremiah 20, he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Now, just in case you think Jeremiah had a sudden change of heart and everything was great after that, the very next verse, he quotes Job and says, cursed be the day on which I was born. So clearly, his emotions have not changed, right? But this is a really odd thing to say in here, right? Because he's clearly not feeling that. He's not feeling those words. But he chooses to worship God in response to the pain that he's feeling because he knows that God is who he is no matter our circumstance. Ransom talked about this last week when he was talking about Psalm 145, that God is always who he's revealed himself to be in his word. And when we encounter a dissonance with that, when our circumstances seem to say otherwise, the fault lies not with God, but in our interpretation of the events and what's going on with him. One thing that I think illustrates the idea of sowing tears faithfully well, imagine you're in a kayak on a river. I'm not sure people kayak on rivers, but I'm assuming that's the case with this illustration. So the current's pushing you one way, and you really got to paddle upstream, right? You're moving. If you stop paddling, right, you're just going to get washed downstream. If you keep paddling, right, even slowly, you're just going to kind of stay where you're at. And I think in the Christian life, that's generally the case. You know, when we stop turning to the Lord, when we cease being communion with his people, when we cease reading his word, we stop praying. Everything around us may feel like it's the same for a little bit, but in reality, we're getting washed downstream, right? When we don't renew our mind every day, we are being constantly formed by the ideas of the world instead of who God has revealed himself to be in truth. Right? So to a degree, even in our sufferings, our only hope at being able to interpret them properly is to keep paddling, in a sense, right? And I'm not saying that, you know, reading your Bible or praying is going to magically fix your situation. That is a lie. But in reading Scripture and praying through these exact same means, you will encounter a friend who identifies with you in your suffering, a friend that loves you and knows you and is not far off in the person of Christ. And in reality, there really is no other hope in our suffering other than that, right? We are rooted in what Christ has done as we sow in tears, looking forward to what's going to happen, right? We are not wishfully thinking that God might do something. God has already done something, right? And we believe that he will continue to do what he has promised. So where are you struggling to sow in tears this morning? Maybe it's a friend of yours that has turned away from the Lord and you've been praying and praying and praying and you're just tired of it. And I've been there. Maybe it's a broken relationship that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And you keep trying to push and keep trying to love this person, but it just seems like nothing's happening. Right? Maybe it's a diagnosis that you've recently received, and you're just tired of fighting. The brokenness of the world can be absolutely crushing. And I love that Scripture and that Christ are honest about that. When a lot of other religions or philosophies will tell us that that's either an illusion, right, or look over here at this thing and everything can be great, right? No. Christ tells us and is honest with us that the world is difficult, and it's hard to be here sometimes. I think this is the second point of application here, that there is a hope of restoration within these words as well, that though this brokenness that we experience is crushing, we can have faith that God will finish what he started. From the beginning of time, from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, we see a promise from God that he will send somebody to restore this rift that has been created by sin between God and man. And in John 19:30, Christ says on the cross, "It is finished," referring to that promise. God has already healed that rift, right? He has already brought us into communion with him. Something that was seemed to be irrevocably broken has been brought back together. So since God has already sent Christ, right, and has suffered immense pain on our behalf and has brought restoration, we can also look forward and hope that he will also answer his prophecy in Revelation 21:4, that he will wipe away every tear. The God who has restored will bring final restoration. You can't have verses 4 through 6 without verses 1 through 3. If you're really locked in this morning and focused, you may notice that I have not mentioned the very end of verse 6 here, referring to the sheaves. You know, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Right? So what are these sheaves, right? Well, in Judah, in Judah's picture in the immediate circumstance, it's obvious, right? They're actual crops, right? The psalmist is looking forward to a time when the Lord will flood the river again, will bring back a crop yield, and he will gather the crops and he will come home singing for joy that the Lord has brought restoration, right? So that's the immediate picture here, but there's a deeper picture again in Christ, right? What are these sheaves? What are the fruit of Christ's labor? The seeds he sowed in tears, what is the yield from that? Well, Christian, the sheaves are you, and they are me. Right? The Lord has this picture that he gives us of him coming home with us perhaps one day when we breathe our last and we open our eyes and we're with him. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with our Lord. And he takes us into the presence of his Father, and he says, "Father, look, you know, look who I brought for you." And perhaps the Father will look down upon you and say, "Ah, my son or my daughter, you don't know how long I've been waiting for you." So in the meantime, in the in-between, before that wondrous promise is realized, know that Christ weeps with you, but remember that he will one day rejoice with you as well. What a Savior, what a King we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for the honesty you give us about our experience on earth. God, that is not all rosy, that is not all great all the time, but Lord, that sometimes life can be really, really hard, and we have no idea what to say or where to turn. But Lord, we also thank you for the hope that you lay before us, that there is a coming day of restoration, Lord, as it says in your word, a day when you will finally swallow up death forever. Lord, when your dwelling place will be with man. God, thank you for that promise, and thank you for showing us that you will fulfill it. May it be so. In your name I pray. Amen.